Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Last week in Psalm 13, we found the psalmist wrestling with his thoughts over the possibility of divine abandonment, that God would leave him. But in the end of the psalm, we came away with him trusting in Yahweh's unfailing, steadfast faithfulness and his covenant for salvation. Psalm 14, then, as we move into that this week, provides assurance in this context of God's presence in the company of the righteous, as we're going to see when we come to verse 5. God's presence in the company of the righteous, and that His salvation would come from His own hand. In verse 7, that's what David prays, that salvation would come out of Zion. And in Psalm 13, we find him hopeless and crying out to God. In Psalm 14, we find the assurance of his presence. And then in Psalm 15, what this man of God looks like. Psalm 14 is a psalm of David, as it says. It's written in the classic chiastic phrasing. That is, there's a section, A, a B, and then a B prime and an A, kind of like forms like an X, the Greek letter chi or chi. Is a description that's used in poetic language. So we have a section A, beginning in verse 1a, which is the creed of the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's section A. Section B, then, which would include the second half of verse 1 up through verse 3, describes the radical and comprehensive nature of the depravity or the foolish condition of mankind. It shows how radical and how exhaustive and comprehensive it is. It's how man looks from God's point of view. And look at that. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Then, verses 4 through 6, we'll call that B prime. That's kind of the answer to B. This is the prophetic end of the people described in verses 1 through 3, and that begins in verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And then finally in verse 7, the prayer of the righteous, A prime, which answers the foolish profession of the fool, part A, verse 7. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Though the foolish man thinks there is no God who cares, no God who will call men to account, he is ultimately a fool because he does not recognize verse 7, because he scorns the very hope that he has, the only hope that he has, he scorns, namely that salvation must come out of Zion. The opening lyrics of A Charlie Brown Christmas, the children are ice skating around and they're singing, Christmas time is here, happiness and cheer, fun for all that children call their favorite time of year. Snowflakes in the air, carols everywhere, and to be real, the annual national wars over the display of manger scenes in public arenas. Arguments about Christ in Christmas. The legality of manger scenes have become as much part of Christmas tradition as snowflakes and joy and fun for children and It's a Wonderful Life and Miracle on 34th Street and all the other traditions and gift buying that people do this time of year. This past week, amidst the carol and snow and sidewalk Santas, an atheist group of fools set up an anti-religious display in the capital city of Washington State, right next to a holiday tree and right next to a manger scene. Members from an organization called Freedom From Religion Foundation funded the display, and the sign read in part this: Religion is but myths and superstition that hardens hearts and enslaves minds. The sign claims to celebrate the winter solstice. And I guess that is their version of Charlie Brown's olden times and ancient rhymes of love and dreams to share. In response to this, some Christian fools, in defiance of the Eighth Commandment, stole the sign and threw it into a ditch. So much for sleigh bells in the air, beauty everywhere, Yuletide by the fireside, and joyful memories there. This year, joyful memories in our nation's capital were not by the Yule log on WPIX's television fireplace, but were on the side of buses. This month, in our city of fools, Christmas turned into a war of foolish ideologies waged on the metro bus system. First, an atheist ad campaign, launched by the American Humanist Association at the cost of over $40,000, plastering many of the metro buses with the advertising which read, "Why believe in God? Just be good for goodness sake." What a foolish reference to a foolish Christmas song. Of course, you know Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So what? So be good, for goodness sake. Their foolish intention in posting this ad suggests that goodness is something that can be conjured up in the human heart. That it's actually possible for man to be good apart from God. That's what they're saying when they say, there is no God, just be good, for goodness sake. Be good, apart from God, simply because of goodness. And I don't think that was what the original writers of the song had in mind. I think they just said, for goodness sake, kind of like a colloquialism, in the same way that a more irreverent might say, for God's sake. But I'm sure that while it was not the intent of the songwriters, it is the foolish atheist's intent to suggest this in this ad, that man should and could be good based upon his own inherent goodness. Not wanting to be left behind, the fools of the Center for Family Development, a Maryland Catholic-based nonprofit, apparently ran a bus ad campaign with this sadly unoriginal message, "Why believe? Because I created you and I love you for goodness sake." Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means other than it's a foolish counterattack to an equally foolish ad campaign. The lack of clarity of the sign, knowing the way people think, can be taken as God loves man because of his own goodness. Why believe? Because God is supposed to be speaking here, "I created you and I love you for goodness sake." Another group of fools, called the Pennsylvania Friends of Christ, planned to buy ads for 10 metro buses saying this, "Believe in God. Christ is Christmas." And then you guessed it, "for goodness sake." Now, this is perhaps the most foolish of all the ads. First of all, Christ is Christmas. What on earth does that mean? Christ is not Christmas. Christmas is a day where many in the earthly kingdom that we call Christendom remember his incarnation. But the two are not equal. Christ is not Christmas. And then the "for goodness sake," what is that all about? It's lost all its meaning by this point. All it's become is silly. And it's throwing it back to the inane connotation of the original song. One wonders what kind of minds come up with such concepts. Not to be outfooled, American Muslims in Florida, guess what, started a bus ad campaign of their own. And last month, on 120 transit buses in Dade and Broward counties in Florida, they carried this message, "Islam, the message of Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad." To their credit, no plan of putting "for goodness sake" at the end of their ad. These provocative ad campaigns beg us to address this question that Psalm 14 addresses, and that is, can anyone be good for goodness sake? That is there, as the mystics teach, for example, as the 5th century monk Pelagius taught, is there within man a spark of divinity, some island of righteousness, some goodness? Well, Psalm 14 answers this question with a resounding no. But before we look there, I want to show you what Jesus said about it quite clearly. Turn to Mark 10, stay in Psalms, we'll come back to it. I want to show you what Jesus taught about being good in Mark chapter 10. Jesus and his disciples are traveling down the road one day, and they're met by a rich young ruler, and he greets them in an unusual way. In verse 17 of Mark chapter 10, it says, "The man came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" Wow, what a time this was. What are the disciples going through the disciples' mind at this time? Revival finally came. Imagine if someone walked through that door, came up to the front here, fell on their knees and said, "Good teacher, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" We would be excited with revival. Amen. Sure, Judas was very excited as the keeper of the money box because here's our rich young man coming and he's going to join our disciples here. This is going to be great for the money box, isn't it? But look at Jesus' answer in verse 18. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Jesus then goes on to show this man that no one is good by preaching the law to him. He says, "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Perhaps, to some extent, obviously he's not giving it full consideration. But Jesus' standard of the law is different. And knowing the man's heart, he draws from the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And he grabs hold of this particular man's conscience. And this is what was for this man, and it might have been a different one for another. But for this man, he grabs hold of his conscience. And looking at him, it says, in love, he loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, when Jesus was going through the law that he thought he kept, I believe this man was rejoicing. As Jesus appeared to be telling him that he can inherit eternal life by his keeping of the commandments. "I've done that, Lord. I've done that. Yes, I understand." He's getting excited at this point. The world loves to think that heaven is earned by being good. Man relishes the concept that he is generally good. One reason he hates true Christianity is that it humbles man. It confronts man with his own depravity. Well, the astonished disciples who perhaps thought Jesus let a ripe one get away, in wonder they say, "What? Who then could be saved? Who, Lord? If this man, this humble man who kept your law, and came up and knelt before you and paid homage to you and is saying, 'I need to know, I want to know how to be saved,' if he can't be saved, who can?" And Jesus answers the same answer that Psalm 14 gives in light of this man's inability and corruption. Psalm 14 gave the answer in verse 7. Salvation must come where? Out of Zion. Not out of the human heart, but out of Zion, salvation comes from outside, and that's the answer that Jesus gives in Mark 10, verse 27. "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible, not the least of which is the salvation of men's souls." So Jesus concludes, just as David concludes in the Psalm, that man is without hope. On his own, he is without hope, that salvation must come from outside of himself, namely out of Zion. Scripture teaches that God is good, that he is defined as good, and that therefore the basis of all human goodness is ultimately God. Therefore, if God is absent, therefore is the necessary absence of good. And this is a great offense to the atheist of today. And it was a great offense to many who, like the rich young ruler, delight in being pretty good. When he's going through the commandments and he's saying, "I kept that, I kept that," he's starting to feel good about himself. But the real issue is, what do you mean by good? What is your standard of good if you think you're good? What is the measurement that you would measure yourself by? I would argue that it is a terribly subjective scale that the world uses when they count their goodness. Whatever they deem goodness to be, it's always on a sliding scale. And if it's left to man to define the parameters of what is good, he will always make sure that that window of goodness includes himself, that he will fit in the definition that he creates. I think we all would agree that on a human scale, that when one compares himself to the worst of men, which is always what people seem to do, well, I'm no Hitler, or I'm no Saddam Hussein, that on that scale, yes, there are good people, relatively. We all agree that some men, as a result of common grace, do exhibit relatively good or moral tendencies. Yet even that is the result, ultimately, of God's goodness and general mercy to mankind. If a man performs any good work, it's either the grace of God, therefore it's not of himself, or it's by the light of nature, which is also ultimately grace. So anything good, even by the unsaved, is ultimately as a result of God's grace. But we say good, this person's good, this person gave a lot of money, so they're good, they're good, they're a benevolent person. But we think about it, we look at a benevolent man and say, oh, what a good example he is, because he's done a couple of good things with the resources that he was given to him. But if you were placing the same standard, say you were going out and looking to buy a house, and you come to a house and it has two really well-built walls, just two, really well-built, no foundation and no other walls, you'd rightly say, this house, what, should be condemned. Well, similarly, because a man does a few good things, builds a few good walls, does this mean that we could say the man is good? Or does this mean we should say the man should be condemned? Is anyone good? Is anyone good enough to merit heaven? Is the heart of man generally good, as seems to be the general consensus if you go out on the street, and even if you go into most churches today? These are the doctrinal questions which are answered in Psalm 14. And let's go to Psalm 14 now. I'll begin with a brief commentary of the text, and then we'll dive into this question of the real condition of man's heart and find his only hope. Psalm 14, verse 1. Begins with the secular creed of the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Literally, the fool has said in his heart, no God. Or the fool has said in his heart, God is not. It might be surprising to you to know that this fool in verse 1, who says in his heart there is no God, is not ignorant, nor is he an atheist. This is not the person that Psalm 14 is addressing. The word fool here is Nabal, and it's a synonym for wicked. It's not the silly absent-mindedness of the court jester that this is referring to, but rather the steadfast and shamelessly vile man who does not wish to be ruled by God's standard and God's government. The Hebrew word for God used here is Elohim. The more general term used of God, not of the covenant-keeping Father, but of the ruler of the universe. So this fool is one who shows no concern for God's commandments, no concern for his law or his right to govern mankind. He spurns the authority of God. He's the one who Isaiah 32:6 describes. It says, for the foolish person speaks foolishness, and his heart works iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. He's a fool, has no regard for God, and a hatred for the people of God. And he does this primarily where? Not in his mouth, but where? In his heart. The fool says what? In his heart. This isn't the professing atheist that put up the ads in Washington, D.C. It includes them, but it's not merely them. But rather, this is the practical atheist, the one who says in his heart, it means he has convictions. He's saying something. He's thinking. He's a thinking man. But his foolishness is that his thoughts are never upon God. He doesn't believe that he has any personal accountability to God. He's the man who we saw back in Psalm 10, if you'll recall, where it says God is in none of his thoughts. Psalm 73 also says of this man, he says, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. These are the humanists. They hold on to vestiges of religion, but his heart denies God. And that's displayed in the way he behaves towards others. He may be a churchgoer with no love for God or others. A man may, with his mouth even, profess belief in God. This fool of Psalm 14:1 may, and yet his heart do and say the complete opposite. He may go to church on Sunday and give God no thought the rest of the week. Whatever he might call himself, he's an atheist at heart. That's who this is dealing with. Basically, comes ultimately because he does not wish to hear the commandment of God, because if he hears the commandment of God, his conscience just may be pricked. So what does he do? He clamps down on the voice of conscience. He hardens his heart before it can even be convicted by it. And he flees from that. He flees from any standard of righteousness. He flees from anywhere where he might hear the law because he hates God's law. In fact, he hates any authority that's not his own. And this is exactly how Paul describes all sinners in Romans 1. If you would turn there, keep your place in Psalms, turn to Romans chapter 1, where Paul describes this man, this fool, in precise terms, in verses 18 through 23. Paul says of such men, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became what? Fools. That's the fool of Psalm 14. That's the fool that David speaks of. This is the fool that Stephen Charnock has written of. He's written this: a fool is one who has lost his wisdom and right notion of God and divine things which were communicated to man by creation. He's lost that. One dead in his sin, and yet not so much void of rational faculties as of grace in those faculties. Not one who has a want of reason, but abuses his reason, according to Charnock. It's such a man that David has in mind in Psalm 14. Whose foolish creed, there is no God, I will have no God, I will have no deity to rule over me, because I am a law unto myself. That's the fool that David is addressing in Psalm 14. As we move from the opening foolish creed of this fool, or of the world today, really, this is the creed of the world, to section B. The content of section B, again, would include the second half of verse 1 through verse 3. David is going to describe, again, the radical and comprehensive nature of depravity. What is it that this foolish man looks like from God's point of view? Although man may think himself pretty good, listen to God's opinion of him, beginning in the middle of verse 1. Psalm 14. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Pretty clear, pretty concise. We saw a broader description. Remember back in Psalm 10, when we were doing Psalm 10, the anatomy or the autopsy of the atheist. That was a bigger description. But here, very concise, very clear, the corruption which David describes here has been seen before throughout the Scripture. Remember back in the flood in Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth. The intent of his thoughts of his heart were on evil. How often? Continually. This is the picture of mankind. Now, when we look at this, or we look at the time of Genesis, or we look at David's words here, they're corrupt, they're abominable in their works, and we look at all this, we say, what a terrible time this must have been. Look what David is writing here. Corrupt, abominable works, none who does good, no one who understands or seeks God, all turned aside, all become corrupt, no one does good, no, not one. What desperate conditions David wrote, must have written this under. We find similar language when the Lord looked down from heaven and saw the corruption before the flood, or in Genesis chapter 11 when he saw the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, or in Genesis chapter 18 when he looked down and saw the rebellion in Sodom and Gomorrah. How terrible the circumstances must have been for David to write Psalm 14 this way. And perhaps, indeed, David, at this time of his nation, may have been in dire straits. He may have been at a time where their nation was in difficulty. But just as true as this may be, I would argue with you that this description is not a particular description of a particular group of people at a specific time in history. But rather, this description describes all men at all times. Turn to Romans chapter 3. I have warrant for saying this of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit tells us this or reveals it in Romans chapter 3. Paul, as he is laying out his doctrine of total depravity over the first three chapters of the book of Romans, and the depravity of all of mankind, in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Romans, when he comes to chapter 3 and he's summarizing his teaching, where does he draw it from? His summary, he draws from Psalm 14. He summarizes the fact that all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, are all born under the reign of sin. Because a Jewish person could look at Psalm 14 and say, okay, he's speaking about the Gentiles here, but he's not talking about us. But Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, drawing from Psalm 14 to prove his point, look at verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that, what, they are all under sin. We have previously charged this, as it is written. Then he quotes, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And there is none who does good, no, not one. Paul makes specific reference to the original context of Psalm 14 when he says, we have previously been charged. We have been previously charged. Well, where, Paul? Where were we previously charged? In Psalm 14. In Psalm 14, he is charging both Jews and Greeks that all are under sin. And Paul tells us that this is what the Holy Spirit intends to reveal in this psalm. The totality of human corruption. It is meant to convey a hopelessness in the condition of the human race. Both Paul and David before him are emphasizing that mankind are sinners, both passively, that is, as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin, as a result of what we inherit upon conception, as David said, in sin I was conceived, but also actively, in that he acts how corruptly and does abominable works. Look at verse 3 again. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's your sin of commission. And what? There's none who does good. There's your sin of omission. So not only are they not doing good, but they're also committing abominable works. Make no mistake about it. There is no unrenewed soul that is anything other than an enemy of God and an enemy of goodness. This is God's assessment of mankind. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He's looking for it. He's looking down. He's squinting his eyes. Is there one righteous? I mean, that's the picture of it here. Is there anyone? And his standard doesn't seem to be that high when you look at it. Surely we can think, and surely we can imagine, there must be one who's seeking after God. He doesn't even say that there's not one obeying God. He says there's not one seeking after Him. That doesn't seem too much to expect, does it? Certainly today's church doesn't think so, because they have what? Seeker services. Services set up to draw the seeker. Surely there are seekers out there whom we can draw if we just offer them a little bit of candy to come up. But God's conclusion, after his thorough investigation of mankind, he is looking down for heaven for one person who seeks after God. And what does he say? All have turned aside. They've together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. No, not one. A crushing threefold negative. In the vernacular of today, no, nada, nil. The Hebrew phrase, egam echad, no, not one. It's an utter denial of any possibility that any man could possibly be good. So who's right in their assessment of the seeker? Is the modern church right, or is God right, who made man and knows our frame? I wonder at times what Bible Christians who say they believe are reading when they come to the general consensus that Christians or that people are good. What are they reading? I mean, when you go from Genesis to Revelation, if there's one thing that's consistent about man, I mean, the whole Bible is about God. But whenever man comes into the picture, the first child is a murderer. Even the men of God whom God chose, think about it, liars, fearful men, adulterers, murderers. Jesus chooses 12 men. One of them is a thief and a betrayer, and all of them end up denying him and leaving him. Nowhere in this Bible that we read is man exalted, or is there any suggestion that there's any goodness in him. That's why it's a vehemently hated book. Listen to the words of the London Baptist Confession of 1689. I'm reading it because I find it to be a very good, concise, systematic of biblical teaching on the doctrine of the fall of man and sin. In chapter 6, sections 2, 3, and 4, it says, "Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts, soul and the body." Part 3 then says, "They, being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room or stead," they being Adam and Eve, at being the root, "standing in the room or stead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all of the miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus Christ sets him free." Section 4. "From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions." In other words, out of the corruption proceeds the actual acts of transgression. Scripture after scripture then to support these positions in this confession. The Word of God is not slight in its treatment of this doctrine. Because what you believe ultimately about this doctrine, what you believe ultimately about the doctrine of sin will affect everything else, will affect what you believe about salvation. It affected, back in the 5th century, the monk Pelagius believed that there could be a divine spark in man, some island of righteousness that if only properly stirred up with the right words or an infusion of grace, as later, although Pelagius didn't even believe in that, but later on was brought in, there was an infusion of grace that somehow just fanning the flame enough will get this flame to spark up so that the sinner can respond positively to God. And that idea is called Pelagianism, and it became the basis of theological systems embraced throughout the ages, most notably of Charles Finney and many others along the way, who said, Charles Finney, that any man could become a Christian if you just change the environment, if you create the environment whereby he might believe. This has led to the modern practice. We've all seen it, the dimming of the lights, the raising of the hands, the ultimate denial of Scripture, which says that regeneration is a work of God. It comes out of Zion. No man comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. No man has the ability to believe of himself. There is no spark of divine spark or island of righteousness there where a person can plant their foot and say, I'm going to grab hold of that person's conscience. You can't do it. And if you don't believe me and you don't believe the confessions, well, listen to the Word of God. The doctrine of total depravity, I think, is almost unparalleled by any other doctrine and the amount of scriptural evidence for it. Let me run through some, and you can just write down the references. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2:13, and you were dead in trespasses in the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive. Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58:3, the wicked go astray from the womb. They err from birth, speaking lies. You see why Jesus taught in John chapter 3 you must be born again? Because the first birth can't get you there. You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God, because the first birth brings you out of the womb errant. You err from birth. You speak lies from birth. So you have to be born of God. You need to be born again. Despite what the modern people say, well, when you get to a certain age, that's when God makes the decision of whether or not you're accountable. From the womb, we err and speak lies. Genesis 8, verse 21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Ecclesiastes 9:3, the heart of men are full of evil, and madness is in the heart while they live. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, the words of our Lord, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a man. Yet today you hear, follow your heart. Follow your heart. We're told, all you have is a Jesus-shaped hole in the middle. Otherwise your heart is complete, but there's this hole in the middle of your heart that you just got to put Jesus in there and then you're going to be all right. What schlock. For from the heart of man come evil thoughts. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. 1 John 5:19, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. There's no one who just commits a little bit. Everyone, all sinners are slaves to sin. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. In 2 Chronicles 6:36, there is no man who does not sin. Job chapter 15, verses 14 to 16, what is man that he could be clean? Or he that is born of a woman, that he could be righteous. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones in the heavens, are not clean in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks iniquity like water. Psalm 143, 2, no man living is righteous before thee. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Yet today you hear Christian testimonies, and it's all about what I did. I did this, I repented, I prayed this prayer, I came to Jesus. What does the Scripture say? Can anyone say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? How about Ecclesiastes 7:20? Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Isaiah 64. We've all become like that which is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are a polluted garment. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We make God a liar. Jeremiah 13:23. Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin or a leopard his spots? If that were possible, then also you could do good, who are accustomed to evil. What good can we do? Can you hear a preacher say to you, open your heart to Jesus and actually do that? Finney preached it could. Finney said, make for yourself a new heart. How can a desperately wicked man with no ability to do any good do the supremely good work of opening his heart? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit. For what? They're folly. They're foolishness to him. He's not able to even understand them. And that's what Jesus taught in John chapter 6. And that's why when Jesus shared the gospel in John chapter 6, he said, no one can come to me, verse 44, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. I'll do that work. No one's going to come unless the Father draws him, and I'll be the one to raise him on the last day. And then in verse 65 of John chapter 6, this is why he said, I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Yet people boasting every day, I came to Christ, I prayed the prayer, I did this, I did that. Nothing but boasters. Their understanding of salvation is not one that comes out of Zion, but it's one that comes from some supposed spark of divine inspiration in their unregenerated hearts. Yet 1 Corinthians 4, 7 says it clearly. What have you that you did not receive? And if you've received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And people take this gift of faith and make it something that they conjured up in that on that island in there, or that little hole, whatever it is. They brought this faith out, this goodness that's supposed to be in their heart. And most of what is called the church today believes this. Most of the church believes ultimately that there was something in them, something good, that maybe with a little infusion of grace responded in a free act of human will. And I ask you, what's the difference? What is the difference between believing that and believing that you could be good for goodness sake? What's the difference? We'll slam the atheists for putting that up there, and then right in our churches they're teaching the same thing. You see, as long as most of the church attempts to soften this hue, soften the hue of the blackness of total depravity and make it gray, make the suggestion that there's something good. As long as they do that, make man not seem as wicked as he truly is. Remove the starkness of that contrast. They're never going to know that salvation can only come out of Zion. So it's the church. It's not the atheist that's taking Christ out of Christmas. Because why? They've removed the offense. They've removed the reason for the season. And the reason is that Jesus came, what? To save sinners. And if you take sinner out of that, you have no purpose of Christmas anymore. It's because man cannot be good for goodness sake that we need Christmas, so that Christ could take on flesh and live the perfect life for us that it is impossible for us to live, and then impute that righteousness, that perfect life that He lived, impute it to our account and make us good. Let's continue along looking in Psalm 14. B prime, now answering B, the ultimate judgment of the foolish men to which foolish men are destined. Verse 4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as bread and do not call on the Lord? You see that their condition here is radically corrupt. They don't even know they are. He says, all the workers of iniquity, have they no knowledge? Don't they know their condition? But rather, what? They go around and they continue to eat, satisfy their appetites at the moment, even if it means taking advantage of the needy in the process. Whatever to do to exalt themselves, they will do. Take a morsel of food even out of their own family's mouths to promote themselves. In their foolishness, they live day after day after day, pursuing nothing but self-interest. They don't care about God's coming judgment, so they never call upon Him for mercy, because judgment isn't coming. But there is coming a time when God will visit the fool. And he's going to throw them into great fear. Look at verse 5. There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. God is saying here, they're in great fear. These practical atheists are in great fear. Though in their youth they may strut around in pomp and pride, thinking they've got God all figured out, but there is coming a day that they will be cast into fear. Surely at the end of any man's life, his sin comes back to haunt him. As he considers facing eternity with this weight and burden upon him, this weight that Satan has hid from him his entire youth, suddenly at the end of his life becomes evident. And unless one comes to Christ, that burden remains. And like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he says, I fear that this burden will drag me down to hell. There is within the heart of every man an instinct, and that instinct shudders at that idea. The idea of meeting the holy, coming face to face with God. Like Haman, they tremble when they see Mordecai. Like Herod, they fear when they see the infant Jesus. There is a human aversion to the holy. That's why people like it light and fluffy. Don't get heavy, preacher. Don't talk about sin, preacher. Don't preach the law. Why not? Because they know their sin and their conscience doesn't want to hear it. That which was designed, the law, which was designed to pound away at their conscience until they give up and say, I am a sinner, I am helpless, the wages of my sin is death, I give up my pride, I give up the idea that somehow I can be good for goodness sake, and say, Jesus, save me. That's the purpose of the law, to pound that conscience. That's what Jesus was doing with the rich young ruler. But he walked away disappointed. He thought he could come to Jesus on his terms. He thought he could pray a prayer, be given a Bible, given a pat on the back, and sent on his way, and say, congratulations, you're with us now. But instead, the law that Jesus preached brought him to the place of fear, and he walked away disappointed, because he had not learned what John Newton learned in Amazing Grace. He had not learned of a grace that taught his heart to fear. He had not found a grace that his fears relieved. But he walked away with his fears intact. He walked away not knowing where he was going to spend eternity when he died. And every man, no matter how bold, how prideful, how boastful and arrogant, how vocal he is in his hatred of God, nevertheless fears that ultimate encounter. And don't believe anything else. The kamikazes, as they're going down, are fearing that ultimate encounter. Because it's instinct. It's in every man. There is a day of retribution coming. There is a judgment day when every man will give an account for every idle word, where that which is spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And that day will throw these fools who strut around and with their heads held high into great fear as he finds himself. Suddenly, without remedy, and woe to the one whom has God as his enemy on that day. On the other hand, verse 5 says, God is with the generation of the righteous. He's with the generation. God is going to fight the battles of the righteous. He's in our camp through all of this. Turn to Revelation, book of Revelation chapter 20. The day is coming where God is going to arise and protest. And he's going to say, what do you mean? This is from Isaiah. He's going to say, what do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? This is the day that men fear. You know, ever since God said in the garden, on the day you eat of it, you shall die. Man died. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. But there is a time coming, that second death, it will be physical. It will be literal. A great white throne judgment. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it from the face of the earth, and heaven fled away. That's the condition of people's hearts. They can't deal with the holiness of God. They're fleeing the presence of God. And then it says, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were they were written in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8 tells us the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, all those who Psalm 14:1 calls fools, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And friend, if you have not done so, young people, if you have not done so, all I can tell you is flee the wrath to come. The wrath is coming. Flee for the free refuge of Christ. He will be the only hope that you have in the day of salvation. Don't think your intellect, don't think your money, don't think your ingenuity is going to save you on the day of wrath. Today is the day of salvation, and Christ offers you free refuge from the wrath to come. If you're not in Christ, you're under the condemnation of God and you await destruction. And Psalm 14:6, David says this. He's saying, let the mockers mock. They're going to find out indeed who the refuge is for the poor. Come to Christ. Come on the ark while the door is still open. Seek Him. Seek safety. Seek the safety He freely offers now. Because there's no other refuge where you're going to be safe in that terrible day. Back to Psalm 14, the last verse. The psalmist concludes with a prayer of deliverance. Out of the deep despair and hopeless portrayal of the human race, David prays, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, if you think about the context here, certainly at David's time, Israel was not in captivity. The kingdom was presumably prospering at this time. We don't know exactly what the hopeless situation is going on in David's kingdom here, but we do know that he has described the hopelessness of the human condition of every earthly kingdom. And as certainly even the most prosperous earthly kingdom is tainted with the sinfulness of man. So what's going on here in verse 7? Well, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, knowing Israel's future and knowing the desperate condition of all of humanity, adds this final verse, moves upon David to add this final verse, which although may not completely apply naturally to David's kingdom because it talks about coming out of captivity, it will apply to Israel in the future as Israel uses this psalm to worship God even in captivity. And it certainly applies to the captivity of the human soul sold under sin. So the fact that this is Christmas time, we can be thankful for verse 7. Because you have to admit so far, beginning with the description of a fool, the doctrine of total depravity depicted, and the judgment of humanity emphasized, this has not been a happy, clappy Christmas message. Certainly if this psalm ended on verse 6, we would be left in despair, wondering what is it that we can do on a day that we're supposed to hear about glad tidings of comfort and joy. But this is exactly where we should be. We should be right there at the end of verse 6, because the glad tidings of comfort and joy and the good news are only so against that dark, desperate backdrop of human hopelessness. It's like the jeweler, when he wants to bring out his most beautiful pearl, the whiteness of that pearl, he takes the blackest piece of felt and he puts it up against there so it's stark, so it brings it out. It's the black backdrop. Well, Psalm 14 is this striking pearl of hope in verse 7 against the black backdrop of human depravity. John Sullivan Dwight understood this when he wrote, long lay the world in sin and error pining till He appeared. And the soul felt its worth. Our soul has no worth apart from Christ. Man cannot be good for goodness sake. Christmas is about that. It's about the unapproachable light of God's presence coming to man in his utter darkness. So as David says, oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. He's foreseeing a day when the people of God will again enjoy revival. He sees the day that old Simeon in the temple was waiting for, remember? Waiting his whole lifetime to come. And then he takes him in his arms and he sings, my eyes have seen your salvation. You brought it to all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. David prays for the day when God will visit his people in mercy, in vindication, and he will deliver them from the fools that oppress them. And in the coming of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles who previously had no hope, who were shut up under a harsh taskmaster of sin, were set free to live under the reign of grace. Out of darkness, the darkness of the first six verses of prose, comes a glorious light. Just in the same manner that Israel is dwelling in darkness, dwelling in exile when Jesus came. People walking in darkness. God had turned it away from them. His Spirit had departed from the temple. The glory of the former house has left. He stopped speaking. No more prophets will bring forth the word, leaving them with one word and a bitter taste in their mouth for 400 years without a word from a prophet. Nothing but the word curse ringing in their ears. No hope. Black darkness under the ruler of a Gentile reigns of Babylon and Persia and then Greece and then Rome. No glory, no word, no presence, without hope until salvation came out of Zion. Until one night while shepherds were abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. Until a star shining in the night. Until the glory of Israel returned to a stable in Bethlehem. And the presence of God in the form of a helpless babe once again came to the house of God to be worshipped by Simeon and Anna and fulfilling that prophecy that the glory of God's temple would return. Until, brothers and sisters, we've heard these songs all of our lives. Until a day when chain shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. A day when the weary world rejoices, when yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. A day when God and sinner are reconciled. A day of joy to the world. The Lord has come. Hallelujah. What a joy it is, brethren, in particular, when we know that darkness of our own soul. What a joy it is. We know the darkness before the light of that glorious gospel broke in. And we know that. What a joy the coming of Christ is. What a joy Christmas is. We should celebrate Christmas every day. Amen.